Turn to Job chapter 1 with me. If you are joining us and you haven't been hanging with us, we are, I don't know how to say this, we're just learning to enjoy our Bibles more in 2025, we're learning the way in which God designed different aspects of His Word to encounter our lives, to speak to us, to bring much needed help into our lives. And we all know that when you are facing some hard times, prolonged hard times, difficult to understand hard times, we run to Job. He's our go-to guy because he's the one guy we know for sure, no matter what we're going through, his life and his situation was worse. And so, Job, how can you help us navigate these difficult days? Well, we're going to learn something from Job today, but I want to put it under the heading of the title this morning. Why aren't things worse? And his situation was bad. And some of us are here this morning and going through something that feels pretty bad. And we get that. All of us have been there at some moment. Some of us are right there right now, and some of us are staring at it from a distance, and some of us are walking with somebody who's in their own Job moment. And it's easy to lose perspective. I have. All of us do. But there's some helpful insights here that we need to see. So we're going to read a little bit from Job, and then we're going to pull some thought from the rest of the Bible into Job's story. But let's just read a portion of Job's story, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, what a unique story. There's not much else like it in all the Bible. A heavenly conversation that's going to turn into a bunch of earthly realities. And you preserve this word, Lord. You preserved Job's story for generations. There's something here we need to see when we go to do our lives. So Lord, help us this morning to see all that is here in this word for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you read the rest of the story, most of us don't need to be reminded of Job's story. Right before that passage, Job is an incredibly successful man. He's an incredibly wealthy man. He's very respected. His family is blessed. He's got lots and lots of cattle and livestock, and his business thrives. Everything's good. And then there's this conversation in heaven, and all that changes. And the story after that conversation is one of massive collapse. Everything in Job's life, eventually including his own health, is going to suddenly change. And we're going to hear a little bit of a play-by-play on it. Remember, we talked about this last week. Job doesn't have access to the conversation we just engaged. But God put it there for us so that later on you and I would realize the stuff going on around you is not all that's going on around you. Job walked through this moment, and next thing you know, a crime wave is going to break out. Some people are going to show up. Cartels are going to show up, kill his people, take his livestock. Suddenly the weather's going to change, and catastrophic events are going to show up in his world, collapse the house, on his children. He's going to lose his whole family, except for his wife. And then eventually, this is going to show up in his body too. So we know Job's story. God preserved this. And so one of the things we're learning, if you open your table of contents, starting with Job into Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, you have a little section in the Old Testament called the wisdom literature. It's literature. Everything in the Bible is literature. It's written down with a style. It's trying to present certain things to us. It's trying to come from a particular angle. You might be interested. I know we've lived in a setting that's highlighted, promoted, and made sure everybody understood Jesus is the centerpiece of this book. Redemption is the center storyline of this book. But yet Job is not going to interact with a great deal of redemption. And he's not going to interact with the classic pieces that make us understand the storyline of Jesus. There's nothing in Job about the tabernacle. We don't learn anything about the nation of Israel. There's no future prophecy that's going to be unfolding that Job's going to spend a lot of time explaining to us. But this is the inspired word of God, so it's supposed to teach us something. This book has wisdom for what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, this space that you and I are in right now called life under the sun. Life under the sun needs to be understood. Before you and I get to enjoy a new heaven and a new earth, we have to navigate these days. And Job wants to help us do that. D.A. Carson speaks about Job's book. He says, this book's special contribution to the canon and to the topic of evil and suffering is its treatment of what most of us would call irrational evil, incoherent suffering. Such evil and suffering do not easily fit into glib solutions. And that was the storyline we looked at last week. Job's counselors show up looking for an easy explanation for why the wheels are coming off this man's life. Can you and I read Job and make sure we take that with us? Don't make the mistake of thinking that you've seen this one little Bible passage, that if I could just share it with the Jobs in my life, I could fix everything for them. Or even worse than that, I could make them feel like they're required to not feel bad about what they're going through. Because for goodness sake, you're a Christian. And I just told you a Bible verse. Believe it and get over it, dude. That's what the counselors in Job's world sounded like. And apparently, can I get an amen on this? Apparently life's a little harder than that. And my life just doesn't reset and feel like the Garden of Eden just because I read a Bible verse. And because I even believe the Bible verse. I'm doing life under the sun. And when a series of events shows up in my life and it stays around for too long and it starts to touch everything that I can think of, at some point I'm going to ask the question, why? Why is this happening to me? D.A. Carson wrote a book called How Long, O Lord? And it's a book about suffering. It's trying to come to grips with suffering coming on the scene of our lives. And he references his own book when he says this. This is a book of preventive medicine. One of the major causes of devastating grief and confusion among Christians is, listen, that our expectations are false. We're doing life with the wrong set of expectations. We do not give the subject of evil and suffering the thought it deserves until we ourselves are confronted with tragedy. If by that point our beliefs, not well thought out, but deeply ingrained, are largely out of step with God, who has disclosed himself in the Bible and supremely in Jesus, then the pain from the personal tragedy may be multiplied many times over as we begin to question the very foundations of our faith. Like, suffering shows up, surprise shows up, and we don't have enough of an answer for it. Now listen, I don't think any of us are going to completely explain suffering. There's a direction in this message I'm not going in. The philosophy that tries to engage why anything bad exists is beyond this message. But we're going to ask a lot of questions. And there's a lot of answers in the Bible. There's a lot of answers in the Bible. Not all of them, but a lot. And if you and I don't know the lot that's provided for us, we're going to be in real trouble when this day arrives in our life. We can't afford that. You can't afford in the moment of your crisis to start suddenly dismantling your faith because you didn't have the information that you could have had. Now, I know I'm plugging this and I'm selling this like a vacuum cleaner salesman coming to your door. If you'll run the amazing race this summer and you'll spend 15 minutes a day, just start with that, just 15 minutes a day learning to cultivate space for this word in your life, you'll read stuff like this and it'll provide stuff for you in the day that suffering comes, and you'll answer suffering with, hey, I can explain some of that. I can't explain all of it, but I can explain some of it. I don't know where I am in this quote. Give me a second. All right, if by that point our beliefs, not well thought out, deeply ingrained, are largely out of step with God, who has disclosed himself through Jesus, then the pain from that personal tragedy may be multiplied many times over as we begin to question the very foundations of our faith. Pain may pose the question, why me? And that soon gives way to, why are you punishing me? Or why are you picking on me? And that is only a whisper from far bleaker thoughts, articulated or not. Some of us are old enough to remember a religious figure, a rabbi named Harold Kushner, wrote a book in the 1980s called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was a New York Times bestseller because it touched a nerve that we all want to try and figure out. Why is life so painful? Why is this so hard? That book pronounces a bit of a surprise and a puzzlement. Suffering is in this world, and we're surprised by it, and we're puzzled by its presence. But if I read my Bible, I shouldn't be. Right, I'm going to tease out this question I wrote in your outline. Before we try to answer the painful and puzzling questions of why am I suffering, I might want to ponder two questions. Number one, why is there suffering? Where'd that ever even come from? Number two, why isn't suffering worse than it is? All right, let's do question one first, and then we'll get to question two. Why is there suffering? Now, I just got to warn you in this first point. I am a practicing attorney who inhabits a pulpit from time to time. So I'm going to seek to bury you in evidence this morning. At some point, you're going to start crying uncle. I want you to feel the weight of this, because neglecting this first point makes you and I think that the problems of our lives are easily solvable. And if they are really all that easily solvable, then you and I can't understand why they stick around and why they have the force in our lives that they do. So question one is, why is there suffering? In the New Testament, Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Are you surprised when suffering shows up at your doorstep? You looking for your Morris Bart phone number to call? See if Morris will get in touch with heaven and let him know you're about to sue? Right? This is what the Bible says. Hey, whatever your posture is, and listen, I'm not trying to be at all unsympathetic to those of us who are in suffering right now. Some of us are having our hearts wrung out right now. Can I just tell you that there's moments in which it's very hard to interact with the topic of suffering. Sometimes you're so disoriented, and if you're here this morning, I hope you can hear a little bit of what I'm saying. But we say these things to our soul for the day that suffering does become blinding and disorienting. We store them up inside of us. So when suffering shows up in my life, I want to have digested 1 Peter 4. I want to not be surprised. I don't want to look at my life as though something strange is happening to me, because that's what generates the question, why me? Why me? And not somebody else. Are you picking on me, God? All of a sudden, I've fallen out of faith. You don't like me anymore? Right? Those are bad questions. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. So there's suffering that we're not supposed to be surprised by. And then there's Christ's sufferings. So when it comes to the topic of suffering, know these two things. One, don't be surprised when it shows up. Do anticipate Christ's suffering with you. You need both of those. This is not a God. If you have the idea that God is removed from your suffering, you have a mistaken notion. And you can feel that way because you don't understand why. And so you feel alienated. You feel alone in your suffering. Christ enters our suffering. He does not stay at a distance. He bore our griefs in himself on the cross. So not only is it your suffering that he took on himself, but everybody here in the room, everybody watching by live stream, he took all of those sufferings on himself. So he is not a foreigner to your suffering. He is involved. He goes on and says, but let no one of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. But if anyone should suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. All right, this just ratcheted up the expectation everybody should feel. This is going to rescue you in the day of your suffering. The Bible, you know what the Bible expects of us? Which, if it expects this of us, it means it's revealed something to us and it's empowered us to respond a certain way. So suffering comes, don't be surprised. And not only that, when you suffer, entrust your souls to this faithful Creator while doing good. So in other words, don't let your new life in the season of your suffering become so uncharacteristic of everything you've ever believed and everything you've ever been, so that it redefines the way you see and do everything. The Bible expects, God has shown us something that shouldn't allow that. And if I'm getting shut down by suffering, maybe it's because I've not seen some things. And how would I have seen those things? 15 minutes a day in your Bible would have rescued me from that moment. All right, a couple of words that are interesting here. I put the definitions for them in your outline. I won't go through the details of it. There's a word there for sufferings, referring to Christ's sufferings, pathema. Something undergone. It's a hardship. It's a pain. It's emotional. It's influential. The word patho in the Greek is the source of that. It's from which we get sympathy, right? So when someone is suffering, sympathy is us entering into their suffering and participating with them in it. That other word, suffer, is an interesting word, pasco. It means to experience a sensation, to experience that sensation or this impression. It's like something that comes to us. We feel it. It's a passionate. It's vexing to us. It presses on our lives. Tim Keller has written an outstanding book on pain and suffering. He says in it, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, no matter how hard we have worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it. I don't know how many books Tim sold after saying stuff like that. Actually sold a bunch of them. But this is insights that I need. There's a ruining force in this world, and you and I should not be surprised by it. No amount of money, power, and planning can prevent bereavement, dire illness, relationship betrayal, financial disaster, or a host of other troubles from entering your life. Human life is fatally fragile and subject to forces, hold on to that word, beyond our power to manage. There are forces in this world. They're going to act upon our life. And interesting, that word pasco, the basic meaning of pasco is to experience something that comes from outside. It's like a force that's going to act. And you and I don't control the forces. We can't turn them on or turn them off. They are forces that are in our world. So last week, you guys got exposed to my nerdy engineering background where we looked at a vector diagram. Everybody came back this week because you were hoping I'd talk about that again, I'm sure. All right, here are the forces that are at work in your life. It's not just the one that's presented itself to you the loudest in the last week. That conversation, that financial moment, it's multifaceted. And these forces press on us. And I've put them all under this heading of life under the sun. Life in a world that's fallen, these forces operate. So you see the list there. I'm going to actually take them apart here in just a second. But every day of our lives, these forces are present and they're active and they're powerful. So let me walk through them in maybe the order in which they present themselves. I put this first one first because whether it is the first one that man experiences or not is a little bit of a question, but I would tend to say it is the most devastating of forces in this life under the sun. That first one is the force of disconnection. The force of you and I being creatures who were designed by God, mental processes, emotions, feelings, physical abilities, senses to take in data and encounter our world. All that stuff was wired into a being that required God to do this. Receive my life. So the animating life force that was supposed to be in us, that was going to somehow make sense of all that working, all the emotions, all the thinking, the intellect, the staring at that stuff, the taking in information as it came to us, all that stuff was supposed to be managed by the presence of God in us. But God said, the day you disobey me and you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. That connection with me is over. That moment introduced something to the human experience that I would say no other force is like that force. It did something to us that created a void in us. Right? Greatest voids that perhaps we are aware of, if you're into the science world, is black holes. Right? These strange, hard to understand holes in space that have strange gravity that suck things into them, and they're full of mystery and nobody can figure out what's happening on the other side of it because nobody can see into these black holes. It is just utter emptiness, and it's massive and intimidating. Well, something of a black hole got installed right in here the moment God vacated living in us. And I don't think there's any force like that force. And if you want to try and figure out why is my life going through some of what it's going through? Well, if you don't get this, you're going to try and do something about that black hole that's not going to ever fix that black hole. But that's where cravings come from and desires come from. And passions come from that sense of emptiness that longs to be filled with something makes me start filling it in with whatever I can come up with. So maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a boyfriend, girlfriend. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's having children. Maybe it's having the right job that gives me the right influence in life, that gives me the right money, that secures for me stuff that I really, really need. The one thing I'm aware of is there is this empty hole in me that I got to figure out somehow how to fix that thing. So now I've installed fear along with that. Desperation, because this doesn't look like it's going to turn out well, and I don't see a way to fix this, and you're not responding to me right, and so now I'm a manipulator, and I'm angry at you, and we can do life together and never notice what's causing some of this. Listen, I get anger is a recoiling emotion. When somebody blows you up, when somebody shows up in your life and they're angry, you're very aware, you feel that, it impacts you. Have you thought about what's causing that anger? Have you thought about what force is acting on that person that they are that angry in this moment? I can almost guarantee you part of it is this force. This sense of whatever I don't think I'm about to get is freaking me out so bad that out of me now is coming emotional wreckage and anger and launching out and trying to control you and trying to keep this from happening. I'm seeking safety at all cost. Where did that come from? The force on the inside of us that got created when God no longer filled us. I think that's the most intimidating force on the list here, separation from God. But let me just give you quick highlights of the rest of these. The force of Satan, he is a force in this world. John Piper says, Satan is real and terrible. All his designs are hateful. 24/7. You will never encounter the devil and find him in a good mood. Suddenly feeling like he'd like to do you a favor. Like he wants to apologize for something that he did last week. Never. Everything about him is corrupt. He hates you 24/7. And we're going to learn in just a moment, he's got some abilities in this world. He can bring that hatred into the arena of your everyday life. He can touch your life. That's why we get warned in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're familiar with this verse. Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion. Right? Don't get lost in the lion illustration here. Just pay attention. The devil is active. He's moving about. He's coming to your house, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of what? Suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Where does this suffering in 1 Peter 5 get its attachment? From the devil. The same kind of suffering that you are experiencing throughout the world in the brotherhood, the source of that is, be heads up, the devil's prowling around. So suffering comes from the force of Satan in this world. But that's not the only place. The force of sin that's in this world. 1 John 3 defines sin this way. It says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Sin is lawlessness. Before you go trying to get into the weeds of, in particular, sins, it is first that before it's anything else. It is, I will do what I want to do. There will be no law imposed upon me that will restrict me in any way. No one gets to tell me. That's the beginning of sin for all of us. But sin is a force as well as a concept. Romans 7 says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So sin is a force that's waging war. It's pushing on our lives and it's making me captive. So there could be moments where I'm not exactly where I want to be. I'm not exactly doing what I want to do. I've become captured by something. It's like there's a chain around me and it's attached to that, and I don't have the ability to pull free from that force. That's the picture of what sin is capable of in this world. There's a force of judgment in this world. It comes immediately in. When sin comes in and Satan has been involved and man rebels against God, judgment touches the world and there's a force of judgment. Right? Look at these things really quick. God cursed things. In Genesis 2, it says, for in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good, you will surely die. That's a curse. You eat of that tree, here's what's going to happen. Death and decay will now come into your world, and it will be a force, and it will touch everything around you. Genesis 3, when the fall comes, the Lord God said to the serpent, because of you have done this, cursed are you. Cursed are you. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. So there's an installed warfare in this world that this devil is at odds with. He's an enemy of the woman and her offspring. And he's going to be after them for the rest of their existence. Genesis 3, verse 16. Eve is cursed with pain in childbirth and with contrariness to her husband. So there's a force at work. Listen, I know we try to cover this in premarital counseling, but there is a force at work that wants to disrupt your ability for a husband to be a husband and for a wife to be a wife. God has assigned that to you, but there's another force at work in you. So you fall asleep to these forces, you end up with a horrible marriage. Because they're there. They don't take a day off. So there's something that wants to corrupt a husband and make him rule over his wife in a way that God said, don't do that. And there's something about a wife that's going to be contrary to see anybody ruling over her. That's in your marriage. You woke up to that today, whether you were heads up on it or not. Genesis 3, verse 17 says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you'll eat of it. Thorns, thistles, it's going to bring forth. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. That's a force. When you get up and you find life is not cooperative, where did that come from? Your lack of education? If you were just smarter, you wouldn't have broken the air conditioner when you tried to fix it. Can I get an amen? Listen, there's a reason why stuff doesn't go right. It's not just about us. It's the world is cursed. Forces were turned loose into this world. And so there's going to be sweat and difficulty and resistance. Things will not cooperate with us. God inflicted the force of futility into this world. Ecclesiastes describes it this way, vanity of vanities. All, some, a little bit, no, all is vanity. All things are full of weariness. We just get worn out by just doing life. That's a force. So can I just tell you, in some of these categories, if you're not paying attention to these forces, when your life starts to feel the effect of these forces, but you got like a vector diagram, it's got like two arrows in it. That's it. You got two arrows. It's you and your spouse, maybe. And you don't recognize all the other forces that are at play in this moment, and you go to solve your moment of suffering, you're in serious trouble. Because you can't explain why you feel the way you do. And you'll blame it all on that other person. And hopelessness and despair will come crashing in. You know what would have spared you of that? 15 minutes of Bible reading every day. Romans chapter 8. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and he says it like it's just matter of fact, the oxygen that you breathe, the rain that falls from the sky, and the suffering of this present time. He says, for the creation waits with eager longing. For the creation was subjected to futility in hope, right? So God had a strategy. Can I just read this line with all of us recognizing we're about to venture into a pay grade we don't have? God made suffering to exist and be experienced by us. Now we look at that and we don't like it. And then the Bible twists our small little brains with our very limited data on its edge when it says he did all that in hope. What if you and I could have no hope? What if, just go with me for a second. What if you and I could have no hope in this life under the sun unless God let suffering have its day? All right, well, underneath that, I'm like, well, okay, I guess so. Listen, can all of us just acknowledge we just don't know very much? And it's worse than not spending 15 minutes a day. We would know more, but there's a lot about life I just don't get. I can arrogantly stand before the creator of the universe with all his brilliance and intelligence and insight and infinite capacity. And I can bring my short little lifespan with my limited number of books that I've read and limited number of people that I've listened to, and they conflicted each other anyway, and half of them didn't get along with what this one was saying, but I've formulated some ideas, and I'd like an audience with God to tell him how to run his universe. That's so ridiculous. So arrogant. Can't I just grant that the God who's revealed himself as the one who suffers with us, he's not outside of our suffering. He's going to enter into our suffering. If he loves me enough to enter my suffering and he left suffering in play, it must be attached to that word hope. In hope, the creation itself will one day be set free from its bondage to corruption. So one day we get set free. But until that day, there's a force of corruption acting on our lives. All right, let me pull this into a little bit more mysterious categories. I'm still presenting evidence here. The forces, I wrote in your outline, the forces of this fallen world, this life under the sun existence, introduce us to the functioning presence of evil and depravity. These things function in our world. There's some mystery of evil, and I think I wrote in your outline there, from the garden scene of Genesis 3, to that heavenly conversation between God and Job, to the first century Christians we're about to read about here in Thessalonica, to the suburbs of America where you and I are. There are mysterious forces in life under the sun. Can everybody just acknowledge that? I like the word mystery because it lets me know it's okay to not know everything. It just presents to me that there's some things about God and his creation and what he's done and why he's done it that it's okay for me to never figure out. It's a mystery. And you know what? Everything the Bible still expects of me is right for God to expect it. So stop being a limited human being that's so arrogant to think that, no, unless I can answer all my questions, I will not respond to this. Can I just tell you, you're going to be shocked when you stand before God? God's going to tell you, number one, I never could have explained everything to you. You're too stupid. You were asking questions that you couldn't even understand the answers to. But you know, I revealed to you all that you needed to know. And if you'd spent 15 minutes a day reading your Bible, you'd know more about that. And you would have responded the way you could have responded. Listen, you and I are not going to be off the hook of responsibility because we decide we're going to challenge God with our small thinking. Listen to what is said here, because there's a super key here into how we're going to answer our second question. 2 Thessalonians, first century Christians, people like you and I, other side of the cross, living with the power of the Holy Spirit, dwelling in their lives, and they hear this. Paul says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Right? We just got a definition for that, right? Sin is lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness, lawlessness, life without law. Life lived without anything telling me what I am supposed to do. Life without commands, life without expectations, life without boundaries, life without definitions. Basically, the technical Greek definition is, you're not the boss of me. And there's something in every one of us that gets that. Don't be coming at me, man. Don't put that on me. That's the mystery of lawlessness. That's human beings who were created out of nothing. It's like you got no history. You're just a bunch of particles that God formed and put together and brought you to life. And then he immediately commanded you and defined you. You're a man, you're a woman, here's what you do. Immediately, creation is responding to the creator who assumes he has the right to define our existence and to command us on how to live in his world. And then sin enters in and lawlessness with it. You're not the boss of me. Can I just tell you, trying to live as a creature that was supposed to obey something And then acting like there's nothing to obey is going to be a problem every day of our lives. By God's design, you and I are not meant to be our own authority. And then if three or four of us get together, that doesn't make us any more of an authority. Well, there's 100 of us, and we all think the same way. So what? We're creatures created by a creator. We're designed to take our cues from him. That's not going away. But without it, you and I are in a mess of trouble. So the mystery of lawlessness, it's already at work. That's a force. It's doing its thing. It's at work, whether you told it to be at work, whether you had a bad day, whether you got up and cursed, and oh my gosh, that probably opened the door for the mystery of lawlessness to go to work. I cursed this morning when I woke up. Whether if you walked on water, the mystery of lawlessness was already at work in your world. Only he who now restrains it, hold on to that word, will do so until he is out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. How many times does the Bible has to point out to us he is not living in some hole at the center of the earth in a red suit conducting fire parties? He's among us. He is active in our world, in our culture. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with, listen to this, all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to read their Bibles 15 minutes a day, to love the truth and so be saved. Those are big words. The activity of Satan is associated with words like power, signs and wonders, wicked deception. I mean, there's deception, and I guess then there's an upgrade. Wicked deception. Deception that's operating in such a way that you and I don't even know how tricked we are, or that we are tricked, or that we've been duped or blinded or anything else. We are so confused, but we're so convinced we're right. Wicked deception. This is the activity of Satan. Now, what I love about Job is wisdom literature. It's going to try and give you and I a little bit of details on everything we've just learned about. It's going to explain to us. Here's what happens on a regular basis somehow. There's these interactions in heaven. Satan interacts with heavenly realities, and at some point they turn into earthly realities. And power from him gets exerted in this world. And he touches things, and stuff happens. And when you follow Job's story, one day the weather is great, kids are doing great, business is thriving. The next day, everything comes apart. There's a crime wave in his neighborhood. They've never had crime like this in his neighborhood. Well, there is now. And there's a couple of drug cartels named the Sabians and the Chaldeans who have shown up with force. And they're robbing everybody and shooting everybody. And they're killing half your people who work for you. And then the weather just goes crazy. Tornado, perhaps. Lightning from heaven that kills the sheep, collapsing house, all of your children are dead. And then eventually, even Job's body is going to begin to have disease show up in it. And when you and I read this account from Job, you and I know where all that came from. God put it in Satan's hands. Satan touched all those things. Is he a real force or what? Job is in the Bible for a reason, trying to educate us about some of these things. Now listen, I wouldn't go over writing a book on this. This is the kind of thing the Bible says very little about. So I'm not ready to say every time there's a tornado or lightning strikes, the devil's behind that. I think you'd be wrong to say stuff like that. Because that's not how the Bible presents this. Jesus interacted with people who had health problems, and he spoke to spiritual beings to get rid of the health problem. Does that mean every health problem is a spiritual demonic problem? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. You'd be overextending it, but don't underextend it. Don't live in this world as though Satan's not a real force, because I don't believe in all that hooky spooky. Well, I'm sorry, Job is in the Bible. And the weather changed and criminals shown up because Satan did his thing in the life of Job. I might want to know that. I write on your outline there, evil. Evil is the alternative to God's righteous and harmonious rule over creation. There's what God created, and then there's what it became. That's evil. It's void of what God created. Evil is the void, the condition that characterizes the world, human beings, and heavenly beings disconnected from God's life animating presence. When you listen to how deep this runs and how it is associated with the absence of God, you and I have got our hands full living in this world. This is depravity on display. This is evil exerting its force in this world. Romans 1 tries to explain this to us. You get a little bit of what's in the black hole from this passage. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Welcome to man's interior black hole. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and that Greek phrase is strange, it actually means to have God in their knowledge. God, you are not the centerpiece of what we know. God gave them up, black hole, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So here's the condition of the mind of a human being. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit, and maliciousness. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. 21 things to describe what comes flooding in when God is alienated from the interior of man and he's no longer the centerpiece of who we are. This is what floods into us, and it comes with massive force. I wrote in your outline, the doctrine of total depravity, that's what this is teaching, is worthy of being studied and understood. It answers this question. How far did man fall? How bad did things become? When man rejected God's life presence, his centrality, and his rule, what was that? Was that like just a nudge? You know, human beings existed, God designed us, we're doing life, and the fall happened, and it's kind of like it nudged us, and we were here, but then when the fall hit us, okay, well, now we're here. Is that what you understand the fall to be? Like, you know, we were traveling 100 miles an hour. And then the fall hit us. And maybe we're 87, 88 now. Listen, if the fall is a speed bump, you and I will never see God correctly. And we'll never realize our need for him. Because this is a small thing. But the fall is a massive thing. It is a existential implosion. It's not a nudge. It touches everything. It changes everything, right? I put two thoughts in your notes there. I'll go through quickly. Man was plunged into a different existence from light to darkness. So when Paul picks that up in Ephesians, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, in the black hole space inside of them. They are darkened in their understanding. Why? Because they're alienated from the life of God. What's missing in humanity is God's very life presence because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. John Frame says, in the Bible, sin is not an aspect of man's created nature. It's not simply part of what we are. It is rather, listen, the disruption of a personal relationship. And it brings further disruption. The distance of God from our very being creates a force to be reckoned with, and it's not a small force. Wayne Grudem says, so sin is a radical disruption in the core of our being. In sin, we turn from God's good commandments, his kingdom and glory, faith and love. It embraces rebellious disobedience, the kingdom of Satan, and evil attitudes, hatred, immorality, strife, jealousy, anger, envy, and so on. Thus, sin is irrational. This is the force that you and I wake up to in this world. And then I won't cover this point because I want to reserve some time to pray. But just realize, man has turned loose a harmful, destructive spiritual being. We turned him loose. We gave him the keys. When man was put in the Garden of Eden, he was God's vice regent. He was the one given the keys and had authority to operate in this world, to subdue it, and to have influence over all that was created in a further creative sense. But when you read these passages that are in your outline, you realize that power was given to Satan when he deceived man. And so now every day in this world, the, quote, God of this world is doing his thing. He's a force in this world, a real force. All right, so here's my question after all that evidence. If these are the conditions surrounding Job's story, part of Job's life and part of our life, if these are the conditions, these are the active forces present in the world that you and I live in, my question is, why isn't suffering worse than it is? Why isn't everything that these things touch, emotionally, physically, disease, relationally, temptations and darkness and understanding and the ability to think, why isn't all of that worse than it is? These are powerful forces. And it's not because the devil just decided to dial it back a little bit. I'm taking it easy on you guys. I don't know. I woke up in a good mood today. That's not happening. Sin doesn't sit in you like, hey, man, I was so busy yesterday. Can you just let me rest in today? I'm not going to mess with you today. I'm so tired. Sin does not operate that way. The fallenness of our world does not operate that way. So explain to me, why isn't it worse? And there's a little line here in Job's story that if I read my Bible 15 minutes a day, I will come across it. It's what I would call the theology of gracious restraint. Job 1, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? I love the detail here because it tells me the devil who's prowling about couldn't get in. He tried. He went round and round and round. That's why he can stand before God and say, it's not like you left an opening. On every side, can't get at this guy. And you, God, you've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions are increased in the land. Wait, but I just read about the curse of thorns and thistles. Why is this guy not trying to harvest thorns and thistles? Why has he got all this money and all this agriculture and all this success? Why is this stuff going good for him? Why can you stare at this guy's life and find good things? And then this massive moment, and I know some of us don't like this moment, but can you at least see all that's in the story beside you, before we try to jump into the deep end of the pool and explain the last part here? The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Well, where was it right before that? Not in his hand. Job's life before that moment is filled with something. The gracious, restraining force of God blessing him throughout his life. Did everything go right? I'm sure it didn't. But when you look at his life, there's so much blessing and so much good, and there's the clear explanation that some of the forces of this fallen world could not get at the things in his life. And remember, the thief comes but to kill and steal and destroy 24/7. So why wasn't death every day in Job's life? Because we know that the devil has the power to kill some things. Why weren't there people every day stealing from Job? Why wasn't somebody showing up and stealing his livestock and killing his people and killing his children? Why wasn't that Job's story? Now you and I look at the story and say, oh, what massive suffering. Explain the non-suffering piece of Job's life. And look seriously at all the Bible says about these drastic forces. It was not a nudge when we fell. It was powerful and destructive at work every day of our lives, 24/7. Why aren't our lives so much worse than they are? Well, Thessalonians, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it. Why isn't it worse? Why isn't every ounce of suffering in our room here today worse? Because God actively involves himself and restrains it and limits how bad anything could ever be in our lives. So I wrote in your outline, given the biblical wisdom, insights about life under the sun, our question becomes, why isn't every day of Job's life or ours characterized by rampant rulership of evil over the Sabians, the Chaldeans, the weather, the tragedies, our health? When I see Job at his absolute earthly worst, why doesn't my heart fill up with gratitude for all the days of protection and blessing and redemption that are in his story and mine? Listen, it may be because I don't get the doctrine of depravity. I don't get the evil that's in this world. I don't get all that Satan does and the force he exerts. D.A. Carson says, this is a book of preventive medicine. One of the major causes of devastating grief and confusion among Christians is that our expectations are false. No one should be anticipating, I'm going to do the rest of my days in life under the sun and I'm not going to suffer. No one should be anticipating that. But what all of us should be anticipating is that God is intervening in our suffering. He is watching over it. He is restraining it. He has purposes for it, which is a whole other message. But he is restraining it. And I can't help but agree with Sinclair Ferguson when he says that the great burden of the gospel is that our situation is infinitely more serious and critical. We will never properly understand the work of God, which takes place in the Christian life, unless we first of all have some kind of grasp on why we need the grace of God. It's much worse out there than you and I can ever imagine. And given that it is, we've got reason to ask, why isn't my situation much worse than it is? Think about this in terms of my own life, and trust you as well. Satan's roaming around, going to and fro. He's busy in life. He's here to kill, steal, and destroy. Yet here you and I are, We're not dead. Can you explain why you're not dead? Can you explain why this is not a room filled with people who are impoverished? He's here to steal. He's a 24/7. He hates God's creation. Why aren't you and I impoverished? Why isn't everything good in our life? Every relationship, every blessing, why isn't it just destroyed? That's his agenda. Can you explain why you don't have destruction everywhere? I know you can explain a few categories where there is destruction and there's been loss. No, I know we all can. Can you explain why everything's not devastated? It's so much better than we ever could have imagined it would be. The ground is cursed, thorns and thistles, work is hard, sweat of our brow. Yet most everybody in this room is going to go home and eat some tasty food today. You're just not going to grind out something that had thorns in it. You're going to eat some good food. You're in this building, we're soaking up air conditioning. Can you explain any of this to me? Why is there any goodness in this place? Childbirth has been cursed. Marriages have inherent corruption and conflict. So I can't explain to you why I have 7 children and 34 years of an incredible marriage with my wife. They were cursed from the beginning. And Satan is at work, and sin is at work. Can someone explain to me why these things are as good as they are? Paul said this, and this was a helpful perspective. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, put your own life in these categories. We, you, me, are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Why not? Why isn't the story of every life here not crushed by this fallen world? You think it was a nudge? It was not a nudge. It was a collapse. It was an implosion. It should have wrecked everything. Can you explain to me why Paul could say that? Yeah, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. Paul, why not? Because God's put a hedge around me. God's restraining the things that are in this fallen world. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Why are you and I not destroyed? The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Why are you and I not destroyed? Because God's put a hedge around us. God has restrained these forces in our lives. And that's true this morning. I want you to make this personal. I want you to ask yourself that question. Why are things not worse than they are? Listen, I know that's not what we ask when we go through suffering, and I get that. But do you understand? We need to ask that question. There is mystery in our suffering. We need to ask, Lord, why is it not worse? Why did not this health problem happen a long time ago? Why was it not more devastating? Why did I get to experience this and enjoy that? Why is this in my... Yeah, there is a plethora of God's protective hedge about us. So when I read that passage, I don't know if you guys can put up that Job chapter 1 verse 10 passage. It's the only time we welcome Satan to our church service. These are his words. Has God not done this? He put a hedge around me. Can you own that? Can you sit here this morning and acknowledge God has put a hedge around me? God has put a hedge around my house. God has put a hedge around all that I have on every side. God is actively restraining these forces from destroying and consuming my life. That doesn't mean we're absent of suffering. We do have suffering. But why isn't it worse than it is? Because God is at work restraining these things in us. So this morning, I asked Seth if he would just help us to sing this song a little meditatively. So I want you to join, but I want you to bring your life with you. Whatever suffering you bring this morning, and we do, and listen, I'm not trying to ignore that. But the wisdom literature provides perspective for our life under the sun. Right in the middle of our suffering, I need to hear this. So let's stand up together and let's contemplate the mighty fortress that our God is to us. He is a fortress hedging out the evil, the sin, the corruption, the fallenness of this world. Let's sing this together.
Sing a mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a shield that never fails. Amid the flood of mortal ills, His power will prevail. Our ancient foe is cruel and old with hate. Yet with one word you bow to Jesus' reign. A hope in God, oh my soul. He is strong and He is strong to save. Hope in God, He's a rock and you hide in. He's a mighty fortress. We dare not trust in our own hand, or all will be in vain. Our confidence is in the One who holds the world in place. We fight for us, the sovereign Lord of hosts. From age to age, His triumphs, His alone. Hope in God, oh my soul. He is strong and He is strong to save. Hope in God, He's a rock in your hiding place. I hope in God, oh my soul. He is strong and He is strong to save. Hope in God, He's a rock in your hiding place. He's a mighty fortress.
Nobody had better front row seats to describe how mighty a fortress you are than the devil, who bumped into your divine limitations where you said, you will go no farther. And he couldn't find a way in. So, Lord, this is mysterious to us. You are managing things that are above our pay grade. But you wanted us to see this. You wanted us to see that the report from earth is that there are hedges and walls and protection and fortresses that you manage in our lives. And no matter how much sin or Satan or the corruption of life under the sun wants to go over the wall of this fortress. It simply cannot. So, Lord, thank you that suffering stays in its space. Lord, it is a means of turning us to you. We trust you to watch over it. But Lord, thank you for the abundance of ways that our lives are not described by sin and separation from you and the tragedy of this fall. But Lord, you have blessed and filled our lives, our houses, our people, our church, and you live every day to protect us in this world until we are face to face with you. Lord, for that we say thank you for the wisdom of this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you guys. You guys watching, great to have you with us. We'll see you next week.